Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us this morning. We're going to continue our study on the Transfiguration. We're in part three of that series. So today we're going to be taking a look at chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Matthew 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. As you're turning there this morning, let me begin by clarifying or explaining something. Often people ask me, what makes you decide if you're going to use Keynote, not use Keynote, speak from the pulpit, speak from the floor? And I didn't intend to speak from the floor a second consecutive week. Generally, I do that when I feel like the message is a bit more conversational and personal, and there's not a whole lot of doctrinal points that I want to make. And I went back and forth on which way to do it, but I feel like for us to fully grasp and relate to what we're going to read today, I'm going to need to share some somewhat embarrassing stories with you about myself concerning fear. And I'm going to ask you guys to be thinking of your own story in a moment as well. So I decided to come down, and I had a keynote prepared, or I was about to prepare a keynote, and I decided I'd rather just kind of discuss with you this morning. This is one of those advantages of a church of 50, that some of my highly esteemed colleagues who speak to more people, they can't really do a back and forth like you would in Sunday school on Sunday morning. And I am really, really thankful, because I don't know how to really teach any other way. So I'm going to try to be as transparent as possible with you so that we can make a connection with what happens with these three men after the Lord speaks. And of course, last week we looked at the words of God the Father as an exceedingly rare opportunity in the New Testament to hear the Word of God spoken. Today we're going to look at what the human reaction is to that. So let me start with an exercise this morning before we even take a look at our passage. And let me ask you in your mind to think of a time when you were afraid. And I mean really anticipating something that was fearful to you. Maybe it was when you were a young child, the first time that you were going to go on a big roller coaster. When I was about 8 years old and I went to Cedar Point, this will tell you how long ago this was. Those of you familiar with Cedar Point, the biggest roller coaster there at that time was the Gemini, which is now probably the seventh biggest roller coaster there. And I just remember all day we were going to do the Gemini last. And it seemed like no matter where I stood in the park, I could see it looming in the distance. I could see it through the trees, and it was like 7,000 feet high, and I was certain it was going to be my doom. Maybe for some of you, going to the dentist is something that you absolutely fear. Carol can probably relate to that recently. She's probably seen enough dentist chairs for the rest of her life. She's done with that experience. Maybe facing a major surgery or having a loved one facing a major surgery where the doctor is very honest with you and says, listen, there's a lot of risk involved in this. This isn't a sure thing. We're going to have to see. Or maybe waiting. This is the worst one, where you go in for an important test and you got to wait a week for the doctor to call you, and you're fearful of what the test might bring back. I mean, even me, I've been in that situation where I've been kind of dreading what the news was going to be coming back. So if you could just think of something, I want to use that experience, and I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to share a story from just about 4 weeks ago with my family where there was a moment of utter terror in my heart. And this is what happened. It was a Saturday night. I was shutting down for the evening. The kids had been in bed for about 2-3 hours. It was probably around 11, 11:30. And my ritual after Mary and I get done watching television programs or reading or do whatever we're doing at night, before I get up and shut off all the lights, I go and I check on the kids. This is a pretty normal thing for a father, particularly of two young children, to do. And so I crossed the house in the darkness, and I turned left, and I went down to Silas's room at the end of the kids' hall, and I opened up the door, and everything was normal. Silas was completely asleep, half of his body hanging off the bed, snoring, wrapped up with all his blankets, you know, just completely out cold. So I rolled him over, I tucked him in, I made sure he wasn't going to plummet to the floor, which he does, and sometimes doesn't even wake up when he does that. And then I turned and I walked back down towards Vea's room. Now, Vea usually leaves her door open, and you can hear she plays some music softly as she sleeps, and there's a nightlight, so I didn't turn on any lights. It was light enough for me to see. And as I passed by the bathroom, I looked to my left. There's a window at the end of the bathroom, at the end of our bathroom, overlooking our side yard. And there was no one in the bathroom, no one there, because occasionally, you know, one of the kids will be using the restroom or something. I'll wait for them and tuck them back in. I walked in to the threshold through the doorway of my daughter's room, and I looked, and her bed is empty. And it occurs to me, I haven't heard her on the monitor or otherwise in 2 hours. And I look again, and it's empty. It's not that she's under a cover or buried under a stuff. She's not there. And there's about 4 seconds of, I've just traversed our entire house. In order to get to the kids' wing from our house, I had to go through the rest of the house. I don't know where my daughter is, and it's 11:30 at night. And I know she's not in our room. I just came from there. I know she's not in the living room, the kitchen, the dining room. She wouldn't be there, and I walked right by there. I don't know where she is. Thankfully, before I screamed, it occurred to me, this slight reminder that she had mentioned to me she was going to build a fort. And I looked at her closet, and I slid back the door, and she's on the floor of her closet, curled up in her blanket, sound asleep. And the adrenaline dump in that moment, I laid in bed for the next hour, like, okay, all right, you know, like I've got my sword, you know, I'm ready to go, you know, like, I'm ready to fight. Like, it's just such a moment. You guys have been there, right? You guys have all had those moments. So let me ask you a question that you've probably never thought of, because it seems like a strange question. In those moments of sheer terror, did you choose to be afraid? Did you analyze the information and say the correct answer is fear? Or did every fiber of your instinctual being just instantly, I'm terrified? Was it a choice or a reaction? And did you have any ability to control it when it happened? How many of you would say you chose it? How many of you would say you had no choice? I was afraid. I was afraid. Yeah, most of us would say that. Why do I bring that up? Because I want us to wrestle with that question. When we see Peter, James, and John, and we're about to read what happens to them after the Lord speaks, I think it's very, very much like what I just described in that situation with my daughter, or whatever your situation is that you're thinking of. I didn't choose to be afraid. They didn't choose to be afraid. They were afraid. It was their state of being instinctually. And I don't think that's a bad thing at all. Let's read what it says. Verse 6 says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we have an opportunity this morning to look at our third installment, our third teaching on this awesome event where God the Father makes himself manifest to God the Son and speaks in the presence of humans to hear it. I pray that we would not gloss over this, but consider deeply the reaction of these men, what that says about the human condition, what that says about us, and what we need to wean from that as we move forward. Lord, today's points are simple and straightforward, but they are absolutely essential and often glossed over by the Christian culture today. I pray that you would correct us of that error. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's some really important imagery to consider how Matthew paints the picture of what happens here in verses 6 through 8. This is a fear of reverential terror from these three men. Now, why do you think that is? I mean, God didn't come down and pronounce judgment. If you look at what God says, and we did it last week, what he says is good. It's encouraging. He offers an endorsement of his son. He works out the fact that this Jesus whom you're following is indeed the Messiah. I'm publicly declaring my love and my endorsement of his ministry. Then he reminds the apostles. He gives them a commandment. Follow him. And had they not been following him up until this point? I mean, they had already been following Jesus. They were on the mountain because of their pre-established relationship with Jesus. So in essence, God looks at these three men and says, keep doing what you're doing. You've followed him to this point. Keep following him. It's going to get harder, but keep following him. There's no corrective offered here. God the Father does not correct them. He does not say that they're doing something wrong. He does not correct his son. He does not say that his son's doing something wrong. Everything that God says, the three points that we broke down last week, is all an affirmation. It's all a positive thing. Yet these guys are prostrate on the ground, covering their faces, and greatly afraid. One could argue, one could say, that the apostles walked down that mountain with Jesus much more confident than they had ever been at any other point in their lives about the existence of God, the reality of Jesus as the Christ, and their future with Him. In fact, this very incident is recorded by Peter, one of those three men, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. And listen to how he describes it. This is years later, how Peter processes witnessing the transfiguration. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from the God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory and said, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So years later, Peter looks back at this event in his life and he views it perfectly. He remembers exactly what God said. How would you forget that? He remembers the effect that it had on him. And Peter's argument in 2 Peter is the exact same argument that the Apostle John, one of the other men that was there, makes in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, "I am telling you about that which our hands have handled, that which our ears have heard." Both Peter and John look back years later after the transfiguration, and their testimony matches perfectly. What they say to their audience, what they say to those who receive their letters is this: "I saw God. I walked with God's Son in the flesh. I am telling you a tale, a story. It is up to you whether or not you believe it, but whether or not it's real, you will never be able to not convince me of. I was there when it happened." I mean, it has had a lasting, profound, inarguable effect on these three men. And at least with two of them, we see them reference it directly. James, the other man who's there, you can read through the book of James, and though he doesn't necessarily directly talk about the transfiguration, the effect that the transfiguration has had on his view of the world is all over the book of James. So my question then is, why do you think it was their reaction instinctually to be greatly afraid? What do you think? Carol?
Well, in the Old Testament, doesn't it say, "You look upon the face of God and you die"?
Yeah.
And He's very intimate with them talking.
Yeah.
And I think they fall down
faithfully.
They don't want to see
the face of God. Yeah, there's something about that real direct presence of God. Christ is the mediator. He's there, but He's not standing in the gap. God addresses them directly, and every fiber of their being goes face first down, covers their eyes. Yeah, I think there's something to that. Now, whether or not they had time to process that and say, "Well, if you look on the face, I know what the Old Testament said," I think they just hit the deck. I don't think there was a whole lot of like, "What do you think we should do? This is probably maybe respect. Are you afraid? I'm kind of afraid. Let's hide." I just think, bam, the reaction is we are on the ground. We are shaking before the presence of God. What else? What other thoughts? Zeb?
The fear of the unknown are things that you can give before.
Yeah.
What experience do you have
yeah.
to be in the presence of God?
Yeah. Yeah. Did I ever tell you guys about the time I got attacked by a 6-foot cobra? Did I ever tell you guys this? It's not true, but I thought it was. I was about 10 years old. I came home from a weekend. I was spending the weekend with my dad. Came home to see I lived with my mom and my stepdad. And my mom's like, "Hey, go upstairs to your bedroom. We got you a present." And I'm like, "Woo!" So I go bounding upstairs to my bedroom and I flipped on my light, but I had one of those light lamp situations where if you had turned the lamp off manually and you flicked the light, it wouldn't come on. You know, you got to turn them on. So I flicked on the light, nothing happened. I took a step into my room and I was face to face with a 6-foot cobra, puffed out, staring at me. It was a helium balloon that had deflated to about face level. I was absolutely convinced I was staring at a cobra for about 4 seconds. And my reaction there was not to be like, "It's probably not a cobra. That's a really crappy present and it would probably eat me." And my reaction was, "Bah!" You know, and I took a step back and I kind of figured out what was going on and I went downstairs like, you know, holding my heart in my arm, clutching my arm, saying, "Take me to the ER. You got me a horrible present. You got me a heart attack." My mom's never let me forget about that. The presence of God in this situation It's overwhelming. It is literally scary. And I don't think we talk a lot about that. We don't talk a lot about you should be afraid of God. Now, we quote the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. But I don't know that we really dialogue a lot about this idea of we ought to be afraid of God. 2 weeks ago, when we had our first men's luncheon, we put the question on the table, what is the biggest character trait lacking in young men today? And we discussed it, seven guys there. We threw that idea out and we talked about it and everybody went around the table and shared some perspectives, all of which were valid. And when it got to me, I said, my answer is we don't fear God. We have forgotten the necessary importance of fearing God. The proverb says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And part of me wonders, not that it was mistranslated, but part of me wonders, well, doesn't it also work the other way? That knowing God then also necessarily increases your fear of Him? Because once you realize what you're standing in front of, whew, I mean, it takes the life right out of you. Moses was afraid of God. Jeremiah, referenced by Carol, was afraid of God. Abram was afraid of God. David was afraid of God. In fact, Jesus, just a few chapters ago in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says this. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul. Basically, everything that you're afraid of. They might kill me. Jesus is like, so what? That's not what you need to be afraid of. What you need to be afraid of is fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, what's Jesus doing? What's the rebuke there? He's saying, expand your horizons. Your life does not end when your physical body dies. There's more that you need to be cognizant of and protecting. And why? Why is just the mere presence and voice of God to these three men so overwhelming? Well, it's because the rationalization sets in to these three men as soon as God speaks. The cataclysmic void between their broken, depraved, wretched, sinful selves and the proclamation of a holy and perfect God. Nobody has to explain to Peter, James, and John, this is God, and He's perfect, and He's holy, and you're not. Nope, there's no discourse going on there. God speaks, and it is known by every fiber in their being that they are standing in the presence of something that is literally awesome. The only way to appropriately react to it is with stunned, shocked terror. Think about this. These men, their instinct, and these men were theologically minded men. They were chosen particularly by Jesus. Then they were chosen from among the 12 to have this experience. These three would go on and establish the birth of the early church. These were three men that if we could have one of them here for 5 minutes, our lives would be forever theologically enriched to the nth degree. And their reaction is, bam, absolute reverence, awe, terror. We never see them say, well, God is speaking, Peter. What do you think we ought to do? Well, I'm not sure, but maybe it would be appropriate for us to fall on our faces. And then James chimes in and says, I agree. Let us all fall prostrate. No, it just happens. What God the Father says is not scary. What's scary is that He's there. And He makes His presence known, and He communicates to humans. That's what is absolutely mind-blowing. God spoke, and these men were able to hear it. Go back to Genesis 1:1. There was no light, and God spoke to the darkness, and the darkness obeyed Him. That same power is speaking to these three men. How they did not blow up into 1,000 pieces of dust at the mere speaking of God is only because of His sovereign design and protection. The high priest in the tabernacle and temple days could only even cross the threshold of the Holy of Holies one time a year after this 8-hour ceremonially cleansing purification process, lest he put one foot, touch one toe onto the floor of the Holy of Holies where the presence of God existed, and him, being a pretty holy guy, the high priest, would die instantly. Yet these three men bypass all of that, and God not only speaks,
He speaks to them. He's talking to the three of them when he says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." They are the audience of this. It is a mind-blowing, unfathomable thought. I get it. I don't think these men chose to be scared any more than my gut reaction when I looked at my daughter's bed and saw it empty was a moment of complete flip-out. And I'm blessed that it was 5 seconds. Todd Hartley, who was a pastor in our association down in Millersburg, Ohio, tells a story from about 10 years ago. 2 weeks after a 14-year-old girl was abducted from the Wayne County Fair and found murdered, 2 weeks later, they had the Holmes County Fair in Millersburg. And Todd's son went missing at 5 years old. An hour later, they found him curled up in the stall of a sheep, sleeping. But he was missing for an hour. I can't fathom what he went through in that hour. He can barely talk about it, and it was 10 years ago. His son's 14 or 15 now. He can barely talk about it without tearing up because it so crushed him emotionally. I'm blessed. That little incident a month ago with Vea, 5 seconds. 5 seconds of absolute panic and terror. But my brain didn't even have time to start thinking, abducted by ninjas, aliens, whatever. You know, where my mind would have gone with that. I didn't even have that opportunity. It worked itself out, thank God, because I don't really do well in those pressure situations. I mean, maybe some of you are, you know, Clint Eastwood, totally cool. No, I'm bouncing off the walls. I am insane. And these men had an experience that if you were to multiply Todd Hartley's experience and my experience by about a billion, you'd be about a quarter of the way to what these guys experience when God speaks to them. I get it. I don't think they were afraid because they were believers and they said, "This is God." In fact, I think they were still kind of processing and working out what it meant to be saved. I think they were afraid because every fiber of their being realized that they were quite literally in the presence of perfection. Now, here's my question. Is that fear a good thing, and why? Or why not? Ought we to have that type of fear when we feel we have been or are currently in the presence of God? What do you guys think? Is that a good thing? Bill?
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. I think that in those moments, it is us as Nebuchadnezzar walking in our pride saying, "Have not I, the great Nebuchadnezzar, built all of this?" And then instantaneously, we are a wild animal chewing grass from the field because God has reminded us of the vast difference between He and you and I. And yet, if I could summarize all of my issues with the Christian church in America today, it would be our abject lack of reverence for a supremely perfect and holy God. God's our buddy. Jesus is your friend. Not at the expense of His perfection and holiness, where men more holy than anyone in this room had one reaction, and that was to tremble. They would have stayed there, maybe forever, had the next sentence not occurred. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. If you guys got about 4 hours, I can finish this sermon. Jesus comes and tells them, after I just got done explaining over 20 minutes, why it's absolutely right for them to be afraid. He's like, "Don't be afraid." Jesus, we're terrified of your dad. And you're like, good. Good?
What could I possibly explain to any of you about the beauty of that moment that any of you who are saved here this morning do not already infinitely understand? Indeed, he is rightly called the great comforter. Amen? When they lifted up their eyes, and to even open their eyes and raise their heads, they have to trust the voice of Jesus. Because everything in their being is telling them, don't move, look down, you can't handle this, all systems are just shutting down. They're in a fetal position, terrified. And a voice that is so clear, so familiar, so encouraging, and one that they so intrinsically trust tells them, get up, don't be afraid. And they raise their eyes in response. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw Jesus only. God the Father, Moses, and Elijah had returned to heaven. Jesus remained. In their dark moment of terror, Jesus remained. He remained there to comfort them. He remained there to get them up because they had stuff to do. He remained there to allow them to witness his life, his passion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension. Because what happens on the Transfiguration Mount doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens against the backdrop of the fact that these three men are going to need to be able to tell other people not only what they saw, but how they reacted to what they saw. Matthew was not there. Matthew was not an eyewitness to this account. He was not one of the three who went up there. So obviously we can surmise from Matthew writing this gospel that he talks to one or two or all three of them and said, what happened up there? And that becomes the gospel that we are reading today. And one or two or all three of them, I'm led to believe it's all three of them, say, this is what happened and this is how we reacted. This wasn't a prideful moment for them. Like God spoke and they said, yeah, sounds good, God, thanks for coming. Everything about them shut down in the presence of God. These three men were going to need to tell the people what they had seen. And you know what the next thing Jesus says is? The next thing he says after having that experience is, shh, don't tell anyone. Not yet. Ah! I'd be pulling my hair out. Like, I'm terrified. I don't want to move. You tell me to get up. I get up. I go down the mountain. I can't believe what I've just seen. I've just stood in the presence of God. I got to tell someone. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Their faith, the apostles, is constantly befuddled and tested by the way Jesus tells them what to do next. Okay? These four men went up on the mountain. Four men came down. But three of those four men, their fundamental understanding of the universe had been forever altered. They had an experience directly with God, heard his voice, and only because of the mediation of the Son did they even survive the event itself. When I am shaken to my very core because life happens, when you are shaken to the very essence of your being because life happens, there are three things that we can take away from this account. One, throw yourself down on your face in utter fear of God. Two, recognize the voice of Jesus as he comforts you and tells you, do not be afraid. And three, look up and see only Jesus. Follow him off of that mountain to the work that he has called you to do. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, it is hard with words written so directly. It is so hard for us to understand the complexity of the emotions that must have been experienced. We put ourselves in those situations in our mind's eye, and we fail miserably to try to recapture what actually happened during the Transfiguration. But Lord, by your grace, you have chosen that this account, a very personal experience for these three men, no doubt, would survive the ages and for 2,000 years be testified to so that we might see what God the Father said, how these men reacted to it, and then how Jesus was there
to comfort them in the midst of it. There is so much to wean from that, Lord, that we couldn't cover it if we preached on this topic for the next year. We do know this. You are a great God, worthy of being feared, worthy of being respected, worthy of our full, direct, complete attention. And yet we can't have any access to you should you not have made the sacrifice in love of sending your Son to mediate between that which is infinitely not understandable, the holiness of God, and the wretchedness of our being. Christ becomes a bridge between two worlds that are so far apart, our minds can't wrap any kind of visual thought around it. Yet it happened, and in faith we embrace it. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. For more things than we could possibly note, thank you for the mediation of your Son. In Christ's name, amen.